We're in a series in 1st and 2nd Timothy. We're calling it The Fight for Godliness. And today we start in the book of 2nd Timothy. We're in chapter 1, if you want to make your way there. At all of our campuses this morning, we're studying the same thing, thinking about that, trying to figure out how that works for our own life. So let's join together as we do that. Let me pray. God, I thank you for our moment together. I thank you for the time we get to spend just looking into the Word and trying to apply it to our lives. And I pray that we would all do that, me first, and that it would be part of who I am and who we are and who you want us to be in this community and in the world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thanks. Thought it'd be appropriate. I don't see them, though. Doug and Amy, where are you guys? Ah, there they are right there. Doug and Amy, the Williams, they're back for a little bit of time, about 6 weeks from Italy. Haven't seen them in a while. Welcome. Glad you guys are here. If you get a chance, say hello to Doug and Amy afterwards, will you? Great. Awesome stuff. We'll hear from them in the next couple weeks. Hey, you've probably sat in a situation like this, maybe in a congregation, maybe at a self-help seminar or a motivational speaker where the person speaking in the front has said something like, if you only had a few days to live, what would you do? If you only had a few days to live, how would you spend those days? It's a good question. I did a little research on the internet, which is always dangerous. One person said I would go to Disneyland because I'd want to die in the happiest place on earth. And I thought to myself, have you ever been to Disneyland? Right? You know, I've been there. I mean, it's fun, it's nice, but it's not always the happiest place on earth. I've seen a lot of people in a bad mood at Disneyland. Oh, yeah. Another person said, this was interesting to me, another person said, I would immediately go to Subway and order 2-foot-long subs and a medium Coke. That's it. Amen. There we go. We need a little of that. Then somebody else said, I would try to figure out a way to experience space travel, which I would think to myself, if I really wanted to experience that, I'd probably start a few days before I only had a few days to live, right? Because it takes a while to get to space. I hope as you contemplate that question, which we're going to do today, I really hope you have a more significant, deep, spiritual maybe, or at least relational answer to that question. Maybe you might think if, and heck, I don't know, maybe some of you in this room actually heard this week about the fact that you have a diagnosis that's only going to give you a few days to live. And the reality is, you know this, right? We don't know how long we have to live. But if you've gotten that, or if you're in that situation, or if you were headed towards that situation, maybe you would be a little bit more thinking or thoughtful than just Disneyland or Subway or space. Maybe you'd think about some things that you haven't said that you need to say. Maybe some things that you haven't done that you need to do. Maybe you would consider a relationship that you know needs mended and you've decided throughout your whole life not to mend it. Maybe it's time. Maybe you're withholding words of encouragement that you know you need to give to somebody. What would you do with just a few days to live? In some ways, that's the book of 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy's writing to his, Paul is writing to his mentee, his disciple, his son in the faith, Timothy. And he's going to say to Timothy, I'm in a situation right now where literally I likely just have a few days to live. And that was real for Paul. He had either just been sentenced to death by Nero, the emperor, or he knew that that was coming soon in his life, and he needed to write these words to Timothy. And so, in many ways, 2 Timothy is the entire answer to the question of Paul, what would Paul do with just a few days to live? Let me begin this morning just thinking through what that looks like by reading the first 5 verses first, and then we'll look at the rest of the chapter in just a minute. But let's begin with verse 1 of chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God, the Father, and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, As I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day. As I remember your tears, I long to see you that I might be filled with joy. I'm reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I'm sure dwells in you. Now, if you go back to those first few verses, you see Paul writing this introduction. It's a powerful introduction that focuses on the grace and the mercy and the peace that comes from God. It's powerful, and it's we could spend a lot of time talking about that. But this morning, I want to get to more of the meat of what Paul tells Timothy, right? He says in verse 1, or verse 3, he says, I thank God whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience. And I remember you. I thank God because I remember you, and I keep you in my prayers constantly, day and night, is what he says. And as I remember you, he says, I'm tearful. I'm in sorrow because I know that this person that I love so much, I know that this person that I've poured so much into, I know that this person who's been my faithful companion in the ministry of the gospel, I'm not going to see him anymore. And that makes me sad. And that's a natural human response, isn't it? Sorrow is something that we all experience over loss. And it's something we have to all deal with and work through. And Paul was in the middle of this dealing with it and working through it. He was telling Timothy about it. He was praying to God about it. And he was engaging in this grief that he was experiencing. And he says, I remember you and I long to see you. And if I did, man, my joy would be so strong. It would be so awesome. And then he says, I'm joyful because I think about something. I think about your sincere faith. Now, I want to back up the truck just for a minute because I don't want us to miss something about this particular passage. Look what Paul says in verse 3. He says, I thank God whom I serve, as did my ancestors. Don't miss this. With a clear conscience. He's saying, if I'm asked the question, what would you do if you only had 3 days to live? Paul's basically saying, I've been doing it, right? That's what Paul's saying. He's saying, I've been doing it. I've got this clear conscience. I've got no regrets. I don't go back and have to reframe a bunch of conversations. I don't have to go back and go through these opportunities and try to make good on the things that God's given me the opportunity to do. He says, I've got no regrets. I've got a clear conscience. I'm not saying that Paul was perfect. But I'm saying that Paul, from the moment he began his journey with Jesus on the road to Damascus, all the way until this moment where he's going to be put to death for his faith, he was confident that he had done what God had called him to do, been who God had called him to be, and was engaged in the ministry that God was moving the church towards. It's this opportunity we have. We've been talking about it all morning. John's been talking about it related to his family. We've been praying through all these things related to what does it look like for us to be engaged in the mission of the gospel. Paul says, I've been there. I've done it. I've walked the right walk. I've done the right things. And Timothy, I want you to experience the same thing. This past week, I had the pleasure and the honor and really the joy to be part of a funeral. A funeral of a guy who some of you know well, some of you don't know at all, but somebody you should have known. He's Dex Crosby. Dex and Frida were part of this church for 25, 30 years. Dex was in charge of our food pantry for almost forever, in a sense. And person after person at that funeral stood up and talked about how Dex was involved in their discipleship. Man after man talking about how Dex had poured into them, how Dex had sacrificed for them, how Dex had given them what it meant to, what given a picture of what it meant to be a man who followed Jesus. Dex had lived a life, not a perfect life, but Dex had lived a life that was without regrets in terms of disciple making. And that's what Paul's saying. He's saying, I want you, Timothy. As he writes this last letter to Timothy, I want you, Timothy, to experience the same thing I've experienced, to be able to face your last days with the realization that I have a clear conscience. I've got no regrets. I don't need to go back and do a whole bunch of things that I shouldn't have done or redo the things that I shouldn't have done or re-say the things that I said or engage myself in opportunities that I missed. Paul says, I want you to be in that situation at the end. And so he begins to work that out. And as he makes his way through this first chapter, and really the whole book, but through this first chapter, he kind of makes an introduction of what that looks like. And in verse 5, we see that that thing starts to come to the end of your life and have no regrets, to have a clear conscience. It starts with what verse 5 calls a sincere faith. He says, I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that first dwelt in your mom and your grandmother. I mean, that's a huge discipleship opportunity, ladies. Your kids, your grandkids, what an opportunity to pour your faith, the gospel of Jesus Christ, into your kids and your grandkids. Timothy is a product of that. The sincere faith that he has started with his mom and his grandmother. And then Paul, the apostle, built on that. But what is sincere faith? When you think of the word sincere, you kind of think of, genuine, authentic, not hypocritical, right? You think of things that are not phony, but that are real, that actually are what they say they are. And when you look at Timothy's faith, his faith wasn't something that he just had to talk about or proclaim. It was something that was influential. It was something that was apparent. You know, one of the things that John was talking about in relationship to being with his family was that he was hoping to get the opportunity to share his faith with people. And if you go back to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 12, one of the things that you see in that passage is that there are people who are living out their faith, where their faith is apparent, where their faith is influential, where their faith isn't just theoretical, that it's actual, that people experience it, that they see it. And when people experience it and they see it, there begins to be this interest, as John was talking about. There begins to be this place where people say, what is different about you? And I know for a fact that for at least the 15, 16 years that I've seen John and Laura interact with their family, they have been those kinds of people. But there's this opportunity that comes in that. There's an opportunity, and while they might not have been asked that question on this trip, they've been asked that question a lot because of their lives, right? I mean, faith that is real isn't just proclaimed. It's not just talked about. It's not just kind of something that's theoretical. It's something that's actually moving and changing you. That's what sincerity is about. Now, faith we have to describe, because faith isn't just a religious term that we kind of just throw out there and everybody kind of gets it. When Paul's talking about faith here, he's talking about it in two aspects. He's talking about the gospel, in other words, faith in the sense that I believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for me, that Jesus's death paid the penalty for my sin, for your sin. And anybody who believes in that, anybody who places their faith in Christ, gets the opportunity to receive this forgiveness of sin. So on one sense, the gospel is the death of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. On the other end of the gospel is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the resurrection of Christ proves out the fact that Jesus, in his death and his resurrection, has won the victory over sin and over death, and therefore provides us the opportunity to have the Spirit of God living in us and transforming us, making us into somebody who's different than we are right now, somebody who God intended us to be, who we couldn't be without the application of the death and resurrection of Jesus in our life. And so what Paul's saying is, listen, I see your sincere faith. I know that a life that is lived without regrets begins with becoming a Christian and then being transformed by the gospel. But then he goes on, Paul does, to give us some other examples of practices that we should be engaged in. Once we have this sincere faith, once we have this reality living inside of us, what do we do to assure ourselves of coming to the place where we can live in such a way that at the end of our lives, we have a clear conscience? Well, let me read, starting with chapter 1, verse 6, and then we'll come back to these practices. He says this, "And for this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you, through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit, not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Therefore, don't be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of his prisoner, but share in sufferings for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifest through the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I've believed, and I'm convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Follow the pattern of sound words that you have heard from me in faith and love that are in Christ Jesus by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. Guard the good deposit entrusted to you." Let's go back to verse 6 for the first practice. And that is that we're supposed to fan into flame this gift of God. What does it mean to fan into flame the gift of God? Well, to get to the understanding of that, we need to understand what the gift of God is. Now, some people might think, and it is part of it, but the gift of God isn't just limited to the spiritual gift that all of us receive when we become a Christian. Everybody in the body has a spiritual gift. Everybody has a gift that God has given them that they're to be using for the benefit of the kingdom. And while that's part of this, it's not limited to that. Because ultimately, what this gift of God is actually the presence of the Holy Spirit in our life, which then provides us the empowerment and the gifting to do what God has called us to do. So when we think about what Paul's saying here is, if you want to end your life in a way that you've got no regrets, you've got to begin to, well, build up what the Holy Spirit's doing in you. Fan the flame is what he's saying about that, to make sure the embers of your spirituality and what the Spirit is doing in you never grow cold. And I love that image that he gives, this image of fanning that flame, because in the first century, everybody would have known what it meant to fan the flame. Everybody would have known that a fire requires heat and fuel and oxygen. And any of you who are grilling or maybe grill masters, hopefully you're not grilling in this heat, but you know what I'm talking about. No matter whether you're one of those green egg guys or girls who has the sophisticated, big, huge dome that has a little opening at the bottom that you can actually buy almost like a computerized bellows for that will allow the amount of air into the precise temperature. Whether you're there as a griller, or maybe you're just more the traditional, every couple of years you got to go buy a new one at Lowe's, and you got to trust the engineers to have created how that air flows through, or maybe you're really old school and you've just got a steel pot in your backyard with the old time charcoal and you grab a frisbee or a piece of cardboard to fan the flame. You all know what it means, right? To add oxygen to the fuel and to the heat. It bonds it together. It moves it through and it creates what? A bigger and bigger flame. And what Paul's saying is, man, you want to finish well? You want to end your life? You want to be at that point where you just have a few days to live and have no regrets with a clear conscience? Fan the flame of what the Spirit's trying to do in your life. I mean, spend time with him in his word. I mean, I know it sounds like a pat answer. I wish I had a better one, but there's not. I don't wish I had a better one. I wish you understood. I wish I understood. Let's turn this totally back on me for a minute. Because, man, I'm telling you, there are a lot of times where I wish I had a better answer, and there is no better answer. I need to be in the Word. You need to be in the Word. I need to be practicing the spiritual disciplines. You need to be practicing the spiritual disciplines. You need to be connected to other people who are going through the same things you're going through in the Word. You need to be connected to other people who love you and who want to see you grow in your faith, who are willing to say the hard things to you and willing to say good things when you come alongside them. You need people who are in your life. You need to serve. You want to fan the flame of your faith? You want to fan the flame of the Spirit? Be in His Word. Be around other people. Serve. Like this Bethesda thing. This Bethesda thing. Right? This Bethesda thing is so cool. They're one of our partners. And a couple times, about every 3 months, on Saturday morning, Brian Brandt leads a team of us from our church. This is, I mean, other people come too, but primarily through our church. And what we do is we enable them to open up on a Saturday morning because you serve, because you who have medical expertise serve, because you who love people who will welcome them in and help them fill out forms and all that kind of stuff. This is serving God. And when you serve Him, whether it's in a sophisticated place like Bethesda or maybe just as you help your neighbor plant a tree, when you serve, what you do is you fan the flame of the Spirit in your life. And if you want to finish well, you got to keep fanning the flame. You got to practice the spiritual disciplines. You got to serve. You got to be connected to people in the Word. And you've got to be connected with God in the Word. That's what it means to fan the flame. And when you fan the flame, some really cool things happen. Look at verse 8. He says, when you fan the flame, he says, you're not going to be ashamed. I mean, you're not going to be ashamed, Paul says, of me and of the gospel. The more you fan the flame, the more you experience the power of the gospel in your life. The more you fan the flame, the more you experience that the gospel is true in your life. And therefore, when you stand in front of people, when you stand there and have the opportunity to share your faith because they've seen something different, you will be bold and you will be confident because you know it works. Do you know the gospel works? Do you? Do you know that the gospel works? Not because of somebody else's life, but do you know the gospel works because He's changed your life? Have you been in that experience where you thought to yourself, this is only possible because of what God has done? We used to have this sign in our coffee room at the office that Amber Payne drew for us years ago, and it was a sign that said, live in such a way that the gospel is the only explanation. Amen. I mean, isn't that powerful? I mean, is there looking at your life personally? I'm not asking you to ask other people to look at your life, but you looking at your life personally, is your life only explained by the gospel? Oh, man. I know my life. I tell you, it's not enough only explained by the gospel. A lot of times it's better explained by my flesh, right? But what God wants us to do is God wants us to be connected to Him. And when we see Him more, when we experience Him more, when we're deeper related to Him, we're fanning that flame that produces in us the experience of being unashamed, powerful, he says. And then he goes on and he says, not just unashamed, but look, you look at the end of verse 8, and he says, willing to share in the sufferings of the gospel. The more you fan your relationship with Christ through the Holy Spirit into flame, man, the more willing you are to suffer for the faith. That's a good thing, not a bad thing. Then he goes on, look down at the end of verse 12. The more you fan into flame the gift of the Holy Spirit in your life, the more you have confidence that you are secure, that you have been guarded until the day that has been entrusted to you. In other words, until Jesus comes again to bring you into relationship with Him forever, until Jesus comes again, either through your death or when He comes in His second coming, you are confident that your salvation is secure. Fan into flame the gift of God. And you will have a life at the end of your life that has been lived without regret. You'll have a clear conscience. Now, look at the second practice he calls us to. Verse 13. He says, follow the pattern of sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. follow the pattern of sound words. In other words, hold on to the truth. That's what he's saying. And he's saying that in two ways, I think. First, he's saying, be a champion of the truth. I mean, look at the truth, this truth, this healthy, correct doctrine, because that's what he means by sound words. It's healthy, it's correct, it's right, it's true, it's the doctrine of the Bible. And what he's saying by that is that you need to champion the truth of the word. And let me just clarify that. Even though I believe that we have to champion the truth in culture, even though I believe that we have to stand up for the word of God in culture, I think primarily what this word, what this passage is saying is that we need to champion the word of God in our own life. We need to champion the word of God in our own life. That means that we can't misrepresent it to ourselves. We can't misinterpret it. We can't malign it. And we can't marginalize any part of it. In other words, what we're saying is that we've got to be diligent students of the word. We have to keep the truth of God correct in our own lives. We can't push it aside if we don't like it. We can't change it if we want to go in a different direction. We've got to stick with the word, champion the truth. That's what it means. To stay firm and to hold to this word of truth. But not only that, we got to follow the pattern. You see that too in verse 13? It says, follow the pattern of sound words. That means essentially obey it. You know, we don't live in a world that has much emphasis or interest in obeying the word of God. And unfortunately, even we in the church have kind of rejected sometimes obedience. But for sure, the world, I mean, think about what Jesus says. I mean, love your neighbor. Love your neighbor has been replaced by gossip about them, right? It's not love them. It means gossip about them. It means hold things against them. It means be angry with them. God says you shouldn't be greedy. And our world says, man, because we have fear, because we have interest and desire and materialism, we're not generous. God says be generous, not greedy, and we are so far from that so often. God says, you know what? I intended the sexual relationship to be between one man and one woman in a marriage relationship. And what it's turned into is whatever, whenever, and with whoever, right? I mean, that's the culture that we're living in. But that's not who we're supposed to be. And again, this isn't for legalism's sake. This isn't so we earn favor with God. This is because we're followers of God. Put into practice, championing the truth in our own life and obeying it. And then finally, in verse 14, what's he say? He says, by the Holy Spirit, in other words, this is the Holy Spirit's work, who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted in you. What do you think that good deposit is? It's got to be the gospel, right? It's got to be the gospel. And that doesn't mean that you got to guard your salvation so nobody steals it from you. I mean, when I think of guarding something, I do think of walking into a bank and you see an officer there with a gun guarding the cash that's in the safe, if there happens to be any in our day and age. Not sure, right? That's what you kind of think of. Now, that's not the perspective. What Paul is telling Timothy isn't that you better be careful that somebody might come and grab your salvation. Your salvation is secure in Jesus Christ. What he's saying is that you got to guard the fact that your salvation is supposed to be influential in your life. It's supposed to mean something every moment, not just the moment you walk down an aisle or prayed a prayer or threw something into a fire at camp. This is about every day believing and trusting and living in the fact that Jesus has forgiven your sins, that Jesus desires to transform you, that Jesus has freed you. Remember what he said, if the truth has set you free, if the Son has set you free, you are what? You are free indeed. You're really free. And guarding the gospel in your life is the is the responsibility that you have as you work together with the Holy Spirit to live as a free person. I don't know when you're going to die. But as we've been talking about the last few weeks, we're all going to do it, right? And when we get to the end, and somebody asks you the question, what are you going to do with the last few days? Are you going to scramble, trying to change the way you've lived, trying to revamp your relationships, trying to take back some of those opportunities that you missed? Or because of your sincere faith, your diligence at fanning the flame, your complete consistency in holding to the truth and obeying it, and your constant rehearsing of the gospel in your life, will you be able to say, I've got no regrets? Let's pray. God, I pray that for all of us. I pray that for people here who haven't yet put their faith in Christ, that they would trust you as their Savior, and that they would believe that only through you can they have eternal life. And that for those who have placed their faith in Christ, that they would fan into flame what the Spirit's trying to do to transform them, hold to the word, and constantly remind ourselves of your goodness and grace through the gospel. Thank you, Jesus, that that's who you are, and that's what you do in us. In your name we pray. Amen.